Our lesson today is based on chapter 4 of the Testimony of St. John, with some accompanying reading from Mystical Christianity by John A. Stanford. This fourth chapter of St. John is, might have made you think of chapter 2. It's laid out in the same way. Two basic myths to help us understand the principle, with a little commentary in between that relates, but is sort of a minor offshoot. Exact same pattern that we found in chapter 2. And these two myths in chapter 4 relate to different means of coming to salvation. Essentially, one for those who are the elect and respond to the word because it speaks to something that's already within them, and though, as opposed to those who are psychic or Gentile, who respond to outward evidences and are therefore led to inquire further and become convinced. So their conversion is more a matter of the ego becoming convinced, whereas the pneumatic or elect conversion is more a matter of the hyperconscious responding to that which it recognizes as a revelation of truth. So as we go along, we'll see these two things coming out. But first, chapter 4 begins by saying, when the members of the Pharisee sect heard that Jesus was immersing more disciples than John, they increased their efforts to find some way to kill him. So it brings us back once more to immersion. Immersion is an important principle in the testimony of St. John. Interestingly, John's record goes much deeper into metaphysics, much deeper into gnosis than the so-called synoptic gospels, but it keeps bringing up this issue of immersion because immersion is the beginning of the whole process. Without going through the gate, you never can travel the path that's beyond it. Without going through immersion, you never can get to the mysteries of transformation that John is trying to unfold for us. So immersion is important. He keeps coming back to it, comes back to it here. And also here, he's laying a foundation for the fact that this chapter is going to be dealing with water. Water is an important element here. The water of the psychic versus the water of the pneumatic is a theme in this discussion at the well with the Samaritan woman. So by beginning with immersion, John brings us right to the question of water, because of course immersion, first immersion is through water. And we know that water represents the unconscious. We know that we have to delve into the unconscious to find that inner reality, which is our true self, and let it unfold to us the gnosis of the greater reality of which is the part, in which it brings down to us. So immersion is an appropriate place to start with this discussion. Immersion is the essential gate to entering the mysteries of the unconscious and finding what divinity is all about. It goes on to say, in fact, he, that is Jesus, did not immerse as many people as his disciples did, for he preferred that his disciples should do most of the immersing so that the people would learn to look to them for light. So, the principle is we take disciples. This is any Gnostic master will follow the same program of Jesus. If we take disciples and we make them teachers of Gnosis and allow them to grow into masters themselves. The master does not try to hold on to being the master. The master's function is to make more masters like himself through this process of learning to teach, administer the ordinances, and so forth. And Jesus set the pattern for that in the way he immersed. That is, most often through his disciples, and in his teaching, where he talked about their becoming masters so that they could teach disciples. So with that little prologue, and bringing us back to the water, and back to the fact that immersion is the key to all these mysteries, then we come to the two stories in John 4, the two main stories. Now Heracleion, who was a 2nd century Gnostic teacher, suggests that the two stories, the woman at the well and the healing of the nobleman's son, are placed next to each other for a reason. It didn't just happen to be there. Heraclian thought that they contrasted two ways of coming to believe in the Christ. The way of Gnosis, exemplified by the Samaritans, that is the way of knowledge coming from within, and the way of faith, based on signs, exemplified by the nobleman in this family. So, both ways did lead to Christ. The one was because of a response to knowledge itself in the soul, and the other was seeing the signs of the Holy Spirit's working, the outward manifestations of it. The people were led to believe in the inner reality behind those signs. This is a much more roundabout way, though it can eventually lead to Gnosis also. Let's explore this to see if Heraclian had anything going in his opinion. The scripture says, Jesus said to his disciples, I need to go through Samaria. Now, Samaria is a word that means exactly the same thing as the Greek word archon, with which we're familiar. It means judge, ruler, guardian. So Samaria is the realm of the archons, or the mortal condition, is what it's represented here. Jesus has come here, to the mortal condition, to Samaria, to this realm where we are, seeking those who are trapped in that mortal condition. But not those whose nature is compatible with the mortal condition. He's come to find those who are trapped here, but whose nature is of the realm from which he has come. Who would desire to ascend to that realm, but are lost in the mists of ignorance that characterize mortality. He's looking for pneumatics who are trapped in the realm of the archons, which is Samaria. The archons, of course, are archetypal figures representing the ego and it's holding us in suppression, holding us tied to the mortal condition. So Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. Why? Because it's his mission to go to the realm of the archons, find those pneumatics who are trapped there, and show them how they can find release so that they can return to the realm of life from which he descended. What we have here is the parable of the Good Shepherd seeking the lost sheep. Now, the parable of the Good Shepherd is found in Luke, the Synoptic Gospel, where principles are brought down to physical comparisons so that those people who are trapped in the physical realm can maybe perceive through them the reality. John doesn't spend much time on parables. He just says it. But he's saying the same principle we find in the Good Shepherd, that Jesus came to recover those who were lost and return them to the fold of the parents, which is the realm of life from which we come. They're lost because they're in a realm where they don't belong. We don't belong in mortality. We are not of the mortal condition. We're in the mortal condition. We're trapped in the mortal condition if we haven't yet found that enlightenment through which we're released. But we don't belong here. We know we don't belong here. We feel it. You know Wordsworth's saying, how birth is but a sleep and a forgetting, and how we realize we're wandering and lost. But there's something in us that comes from far away, and doesn't belong here. That's what Jesus came to reclaim. But he didn't say, Jesus did not say, I need to go to Samaria. He said, I need to go through Samaria. That was a vast difference. Jesus didn't belong here preeminently above everyone else. Jesus didn't belong in the mortal condition. He went through the mortal condition to show us the way to go through the mortal condition. We don't come to mortal existence, hopefully. We hope that we come through it to return to the realm of our parents in an increased state because of our experiences here. But we go through. Jesus went through sin. This is the realm of the archons. It is not the realm of the gods of life. It is a world of darkness. We hope to transform it into a world of light, and then it will be a different matter. Then it will be a different realm. Then the realm of the parents and this world will be the same. But today it is not the same. The time of Jesus it was even less the same. And we don't come here to stay. We come here to pass through. That's our objective. Jesus was here as an invader. He was invading the realm of darkness. If we perceive who we really are and awaken to that fact and become joint heirs with him, then we have become part of his invading army, invading this realm of darkness, seeking to find lost souls and show them how they can return home to the realm of light. We come to gather the lost, but then we must move on, because we do not belong to them. We pass through scenario, we don't come to scenario. So Jesus does go to Samaria, and he stops by a well, which was called Jacob's Well. Now, symbolically, a well is a place where things come together. If in the scriptures, in Bedouin Semitic culture, people gather at wells. Markets are held at wells. Ideas are exchanged at wells. Wells are a place for things to come together. In this account, it's the meeting place of those seeking life from the demiurge. They come to the well. That is, they come to get water. Water is the basis of life. The fastest way to die is to not have any water. So they come, those who are seeking life from the demiurge, come to this well to drink. But, as Jesus pointed out, they're drinking dead water, which will keep them alive in death. This mortal condition has been called the living death. We live, but we live in a realm of death, of darkness, not of light and life. And so drinking from that well just kept them alive in their state of death, which is opposed to the living water that Christ offers. And that's exactly, you see, what's being set up in this account of the meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. The contrast between the dead water of the well of the demiurge and the living water offered by the Christ, both there. And the whole conversation between the two in the beginning is about this contrast. One Gnostic master said that mortals live at a poor dying rate. Our whole lives are death, and we feed ourselves on death. To stay alive, we eat dead things, or dying things at the very least, and we drink dead wine. But even though our lives are basically not living at all, and as we move along, we become progressively more death than life, it's because we're drinking from Jacob's well, the well of the demiurge. We're drinking from the mortal condition. We're trying to keep ourselves alive by conforming to the mortal condition, by eating the dying food, by drinking the dead water. It's not a good plan. It's not the plan of Christ. He came to that well, the Jacob's well, to say, this is not the way to live. This is the way to die, to continue in death. So the first person to come to the well after he sits down there and his disciples leave, we could bring up different reasons they left. We talked about the fact that they were growing physical food, and it all ties into this demiurge thing, but the main reason I think they left was to get them out of the way so the story could progress smoothly. The first person to appear is a woman. Now, we may not find that shattering today, but it was very strange at the time, because women were not important figures in most stories, and certainly not stories about enlightenment, except among Gnostics, who broke all the rules. You may remember that one of the, I think it was Irenaeus, who said, these audacious Gnostic women, they teach, they speak out, they bear testimony, it's even rumored they baptized. Women among Gnostics were another matter. So only a Gnostic writer would have had a woman come to the well. A good indication that the testimony of St. John, at least, and there are many others, was originally a Gnostic text. Because the Orthodox viewed women as spiritually inferior, but Gnostics viewed them as the hidden dimension which makes mankind whole. That is, Gnostics recognized that in the culture of the time, and the culture right up till today was just beginning to change a little. Men are what appear to be the basic cultural reality. But Gnostics said, that's just an illusion. Without the women there wouldn't be any men, but beyond that, they might say behind every good man there is a strong woman, they would say the women are the reality. The men are the illusion of what's going on all too often. But the main point being is, you have to have wholeness to come upon reality. There is no male and female in Christ, St. Paul said. There's just wholeness. There's divine anthropos, which we sometimes translate as divine man, but it really means divine human. Divine divinity. What we are brought to is divine potential. So, mankind was immersed in a patriarchal mentality. But this myth shakes that from the beginning. It says, you go on in this patriarchal mentality, and there is no gnosis to you. As long as you can believe that maleness is superior, there is no gnosis to you. However, may I point out that as long as you believe that femaleness is superior, there is no gnosis either, and the world had been that way first. We acted against that many thousands of years ago, but patriarchy is all wrong because there's no wholeness, and only wholeness is divine. As long as you see a masculine Father God, there is no salvation, no redemption, no wholeness. There's only the mortal condition, and you worship the demiurge. Just as equally, as long as you see only a feminine Mother God, there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no wholeness. You've just made the demiurge into a female. No particular advantage in that, no particular disadvantage. Well, there might be slight advantages, actually, if you look at historically the differences that resulted. But in either case, just don't trap in the mortal condition, and you still only look forward to death. Nothing beyond can be generated through just maleness or just femaleness. So, the woman at the well, to meet with the Christ at the well, that's important because we have male and female together, we have wholeness. Brings us back to the wedding in Cana, doesn't it? That there had to be a bridegroom and a bride. That Christ and Sophia had to come together for the wedding. At Jesus' immersion, we had to have the male going into the water, but we had the female descending in the sign of a dove and coming together to form a wholeness, or his ministry could not have begun. It's important that Jesus is talking to a woman as well, for our wholeness, as well as for hers, as well as for his own. Well, our story goes on. Would you give me a drink? Jesus asked the woman. The woman replied, how does it happen that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? The implication here is, number one, Jews don't deal with Samaritans. Number one, Jewish men don't deal with women unless they're married to them. How can you possibly ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Usually, you Jews refuse to have anything to do with a Samaritan, much less a woman. And that's what she does. Jesus says, if you knew the reality of the gift the Elohim are offering you, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked me to give you living water. Now, living water is spirit. Spirit is Sophia. So, he's saying, this is dead water. You should come to me for living water. That is for the spirit, for Sophia. Why? Because Sophia will unite with the masculine and form a wholeness. Now you say, well, this was a woman he's talking to. But it was a woman in a patriarchal culture, so she still did not know her own femininity. Women trapped in patriarchal cultures are just almost as devoid of the true feminine as men are in those cultures. The whole culture is masculine. So, they all need to find the divine feminine to be whole. Women a little less, maybe, but they all need to find it. So this woman needed living water just as much as a man might, because she's still in that warped, perverted, patriarchal culture. Even though she has a glimmer of hope, because she is a woman. There are a couple of other scriptures relating to this that I want to draw on right here. One is in the book of Jeremiah. It says, my people have committed two errors. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Our text says there's a reality within us that we can directly experience, and that is analogous to the spring of water of which Jesus is speaking. So this spring is the hyperconscious, the light within, and the water is gnosis. This is the living water. But he said, the script, Jeremiah says, the people have dug systems that are cracked. That is, they've set up orthodox systems for getting to the living water, and they leak. They don't hold water. It doesn't work. You cannot come to the living water through a system other than the divine system of gnosis that Jesus came personally to reveal. This is the healing water that comes up from within, heals the weary ego and replenishes the soul. Living water has to come from a spring. You can't put it in a cistern. It has to be springing up. That's what makes it living. Living is what makes it spring up. Also, the Book of Covenants contains a revelation directed to a Gnostic master which says, "You, my son, are the cistern of the waters of life to this generation. All who are willing to come may come to drink freely of the waters of life. Those who drink fully and in reality will never thirst again, for they drink from the eternal seed, that is, from total reality, so that they themselves can become containers of light." So, the living water becomes from the eternal seed, the great sea of light, which everything is a manifestation. And the masters are containers that aren't cracked, from which we can drink of this water, so that we ourselves become containers of living water, and then can be sources of it to others, and so forth. That's the process we go through in Gnosis. But a woman says to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing with which to draw the water, and the well is deep." She still thinks we're talking about Jacob's well. "Where would you obtain this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, Jacob here represents the demiurge in relation to Jacob's well, who can give only temporary gifts, just as one who drinks in this well will go thirsty again. The well Jacob dug was a mortal well, and therefore it is the well of the demiurge, as opposed to the well Jesus is offering water from, which is not dug, which is an eternal well bubbling up by its very nature. So Jesus explained, "Whoever drinks from this well will still grow thirsty, but whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. For the water that I give will become in them a spring, bubbling up into everlasting life," which is essentially what I just said. Then the woman says, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I will not grow thirsty again. Then I will no longer have to come to this well to draw water." Now, on a physical basis, this is amusing, but the woman is awakening to the possibility of gnosis here. She's beginning to realize that we're talking about something more, and she wants to drink from this living water so she doesn't have to keep trying to draw water from the demiurge, which doesn't ever do any good except for temporarily. As temporary solace is fine, but it doesn't change her nature so she doesn't keep growing thirsty. So she doesn't keep moving toward death. So consequently, she's rejecting the water or spirit of the demiurge or of orthodoxy, because she's seeing the possibility of this living water which she'll never be thirsty again. She'll never have to come to draw from that well again. But Jesus' only reply was, "Go get your husband and bring him here." This is a strange reply, because subsequent events show that Jesus already knows that she has no husband. Now, of course, I'm sure you've never encountered a Gnostic master giving you an apparently meaningless reply to a question. But it can happen. In other words, the master is saying what the woman needs to hear to help her go forward in her quest, not necessarily what fits with what's been said. He's not responding to her. He's leading her to what he says. So he says, "Go get your husband and bring him here." "I have no husband," averred the woman. "This is true," responded Jesus, "for you have had five husbands, but the man with whom you are now living is not your husband. No one can fault you for not telling the truth when you say you have no husband." Now, Heraclian suggests that this discussion is really metaphysical. But in fact, it makes no sense on a physical level, given that Jesus already knew the woman's life story. In this case, the six husbands, so-called, the five she had and the one that isn't, would be our conscience, to whom she has given herself in the search for wholeness without finding it. In other words, she's trying to become whole, so she gives herself to these different metaphysical manifestations of the demiurge, these different angels of the demiurge that promise wholeness but never give it. So, and in saying that the one she now claims as husband is not really her husband, Jesus is saying that no archon is her true spiritual complement. She must seek out her true spiritual affinity to become whole, not settle for the illusions of wholeness offered by the archons. So that's what Jesus is telling us. We're not going to find wholeness through the systems of orthodoxy offered by the demiurge and the archons. We're going to find it only if we find the missing spiritual dimension in ourselves, which is in the realms of light. Amazed at his announcing her secret, the woman exclaimed, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, in a way, she's avoiding the issue here. She's not responding to what Jesus said. She's responding to something about it so that she isn't coming quite to grips with it yet. But that doesn't matter. It'll get her there. "Like our ancestors, we worship on that mountain over there." The Samaritans had a temple on Mount Gerizim, where they were. "But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where people should worship." Now, this is a major matter of controversy between Samaritans and Jews. So she's really throwing up a smokescreen here. Instead of going on where to worship instead of my husband problem. Or the lack thereof. Heraclian suggests that she is here presenting two alternative approaches to the divine. So in her smokescreen, there's a reason. One is the Hylic approach, symbolized by the rites of Mount Gerizim, that mountain over there that she mentioned, and the psychic approach, symbolized by the rites of Jerusalem. Now, Hylic is enmeshed in this world, in physical reality, as the only reality. Psychic, perceiving a dimension beyond, but not getting beyond the dimension of the mind, and that which is created by the ego as a substitute for a spiritual reality. But Jesus replies that neither of these is true worship. The true worship is pneumatic or spiritual. "The time is coming," he says, "when the true worshippers of the Father and Mother will neither worship on that mountain nor in Jerusalem. Like the Jews, you Samaritans do not know the deity you try to worship. But we do know what we worship." What we? Gnostics, right? We Gnostics know. Hylics, you don't know, you're trying to find God by dealing with the material world. You may not say you're trying to find God, but that's the reality of it. You're looking for the meaning of your life in the physical dimension. Psychics, you're trying to find it with your mind. And all you can find that way is the demiurge. We Gnostics know we find the parents because we look through our spiritual dimension. We let our inner light out. Consciousness, so that it can lead us to the parents from which we came. "As the scripture said," Jesus continues, "the power of salvation will be generated among the Jews." He did not say that the power of salvation will be generated by the Jews, but he said among the Jews. Not that Jesus wasn't a Jew, but it wasn't the orthodox ways of the Jews that generated salvation. It was the Gnostic overcoming of ignorance, as Jesus is reported to have said later in John 8. He said, "Ignorance makes the person a slave of darkness. We who follow truth are not Jews, but we come out from among the Jews to declare the way of the Father and Mother. The time is not only coming, but has already arrived, when the true worshippers will worship the Father and Mother in spirit and in truth. For the Father and Mother seek those who desire the spiritual gifts and pursue the hidden knowledge to be their worshippers. It is to such seekers that the Elohim have promised their spirit, for the only way to truly worship them is in the power of the spirit and of truth." So in other words, true or Gnostic worship is a function of the spirit, which is Sophia, and truth, which is represented here by Christ. A function of Sophia and Christ working in us, spirit and truth, that makes true worship happen, which is the Gnostic approach to worship. So, in other words, he's saying to the woman, Hylic worship isn't it, and psychic worship isn't it. By conflicting these two, You just keep people trapped because they choose one or the other and they still miss the whole thing. It's no matter. Spiritual worship. Going within, finding the inner light, and letting that guide us to relating to the parents. That is true worship that will allow us to transcend the mortal condition and return to our parents. The woman says, I know that the Messiah, who is also called the Christ, of course, the writer of the book of the Vatican, she is the Messiah, is coming, dissembled the woman. When he comes, he will explain all these things to us. In other words, again, she's still not quite ready to face all that Jesus is saying to her, even though obviously she's open to it because she didn't go away. She's still trying to work with us, so she can open to it. But she's putting it off here, but Jesus says, you are speaking to the Messiah. Sorry, that involves blood, and you aren't going to get away that way. So the ego is procrastinating, as is its nature. But it can't procrastinate because it's already encountered and entered into dialogue with the Christ archetype. There is no procrastination. Now the Christ archetype, of course, is the archetype of transition. It's what we encounter as we go through this process of changing from being physically centered or from being ego-centered to being spirit-centered, light-centered. So transition has begun with the woman. And that means, without working really hard to put on the brakes, she's going to have to see it through. For the ego, there is no retreat at this point. It's going to have to deal with the transition. It can slow down, it can prevaricate, it can distract, but it's going to go because it's on the way, and there's momentum. And the only way is to do a major digging into the heels and just refuse to move, or this ego is going to come to transformation, and she said, this psyche is including you. And it isn't going to be avoidable once this momentum is reached. Well, at this point, his disciples returned. They were amazed that he was talking with a Samaritan woman. We got that whole point, right? But no one was bold enough to ask him what he wanted or why he was talking with her. By now, the disciples knew Jesus' inclination to engage women as disciples. They didn't like it, they didn't approve of it, but they gave up on it. They accepted it. They didn't really understand it, but they realized that they accepted it. And other Gnostic texts suggest that even after the resurrection, this went on a little bit, but it was a gradually increasing awareness of what Jesus was about and what he was trying to do. And certainly the person who wrote this account understood. So, at the arrival of the disciples, the woman left, hastening into the city without even taking her water jar. She didn't need this water jar anymore. She was no longer drinking at the well of the Demiurge. She leave that behind. She found the well of the living water. To everyone she met, she shouted, come see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He must be the Christ. When we realize the reality of Gnosis transforming power in us, the natural inclination is to testify to others so that they can experience the same transformation. That's the first thing the woman felt to do. Now, she recognized this as the Christ principle because it was able to fully understand where she'd come from, where she was, and to show her where to go to achieve what she was thirsting for. When we encounter that principle, and it works out working us, we know too. We have encountered the Christ, because this is by definition the Christ, the principle of transformation. Soon a crowd came out of the city and gathered around Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus' disciples were entreating him to eat. But when they said, Master, eat some food, Jesus replied, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Here, basically, in one sentence, is a retelling of the same essential story, except we're using food instead of water. Just like with the water, Jesus is saying with the food, you bring me physical food, but physical food is the food of the Demiurge, just to prolong mortal life. Everything we said about water from Jacob, well, we can say about the food they bought in the marketplace. But Jesus is offering food that sustains divine life, eternal life, deathless life, just as he offered water that would do the same thing. The disciples, however, didn't understand his meaning. Has someone else brought him food to eat? They asked one another. No one else has brought me food, explained Jesus. My nourishment comes from doing what those who sent me desire me to do until I have finished their work. So here Jesus is focusing not on transformation itself, which the disciples presumably would have experienced by this time, but on exactly what the Samaritan woman is doing, sharing the power of transformation after having experienced it. So he's saying, I'm here to share this power of transformation, and by implication, that's what you need to be focusing on too, rather than what you eat. He uses the parable of the prophets, as he goes on here, and Richard read this, I'm not going to leave it off again, but who are the masters of Gnosis, having planted seeds, which the disciples must now go out and harvest by sharing their experience of Gnosis. So he's saying the prophets have planted seeds, you've got to go out and harvest them by sharing your experience of Gnosis so that those in whom the plant is growing up that the prophets planted will be able to be harvested. So they will come to awareness just like the Samaritan woman. So forth. So he's transferring that experience that we've read about for our benefit to discipleship and what it means for us as disciples. That we must share the word so that those who have this awakening begun in them will have an opportunity to know where to go, what to do, how to have it come to fruition, to harvest. The masters produce the scriptures, but it is the disciples who can be most powerful in testimony to those who are not allow Gnosis into their lives, because the disciples are closest to their state and they speak to them most clearly in their language. The burden for sharing the testimony basically falls on the disciples. The burden for bringing forth the scriptures that awaken people and get them looking, that basically falls on the master. Jesus says, I am sending you to harvest that which you have not labored over. The prophets have labored, but you will harvest the produce of their labors. The Samaritans who had come out of the city listened while Jesus instructed his disciples. Many of them already believed in the divinity of his mission because of the testimony of the woman who had said to them, he told me everything I have ever done. These believing Samaritans entreated Jesus to stay with them. So he remained there 2 days, unfolding to them the principles of life and salvation. The faith of these believing Samaritans was strengthened as they listened to Jesus' teaching, and many more were added to their number. They said to the woman who had first testified of Jesus, now we believe, not only because of your testimony, but also because we have heard his teaching ourselves. You were right. This really is the Christ, the Savior of mankind. Heraclion said one time, at first people believe because of the testimony of others, but then they come to believe from truth itself. And that's the whole Gnostic basis. We believe first because someone shares testimony with us and it speaks to us. It speaks to the light in us if we are pneumatic through the process of this woman. And so we believe. But as we grow in Gnosis, we know for ourselves because we experience the realities that are being spoken of. And then we no longer just believe because someone's testimony resonated with us, because we know from our own experience that this is the transforming power of the divine. After he had remained there 2 days, Jesus resumed his journey to Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet will not be honored by those among whom he lives. But at this time, the Galileans did honor him. For many of them had gone to the feast at Jerusalem. Many of them who had gone to the feast at Jerusalem had seen the things he did there and had heard him teach. Now this little bit here is the transition, the interlude, so to speak. The transition to the second story, which is about psychic faith. Faith of those who were not going to that, who had not made the transition in their first estate, so that they were born left. But they were born open, so the transition could happen in the second estate. That's more than what these are falling in, the Galileans are falling in that category, because they had seen what Jesus had done in Jerusalem, and they believed because of the evidences of the power that they had seen. Not because of a response to the light of Gnosis when they encountered. And that's going to be exemplified in the second story of chapter 4, which is about the healing of the nobleman's son. So Jesus returned to Cana in Galilee, where he had transformed water into wine. After his arrival, a certain nobleman, hearing that he had returned from Judea, visited him to ask for help on behalf of his son, who was sick at Capernaum. Gnostic exegetes of the first few centuries noted that every story about Capernaum always was about something darker. It was like Capernaum was definitely the bottom rung of the realm of the demiurge. So the son was sick at Capernaum. He's sick in the mortal condition. He's sick, lost in darkness, is what he's saying to us. This nobleman begged Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son who was about to die, which is the consequence of the mortal condition. Go home and your son will live, Jesus assured him. Now, if the man's trying to get Jesus to come heal his son, Jesus just says, go home. He's going to live. Believing what Jesus told him, the man started for home. While he was on his way, some of his servants met him, exulting, your son is going to live. When he inquired what time his child had begun to recover, they responded, his fever broke yesterday afternoon at 1:00. So the father knew that his son was healed at the very time when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And then the key sentence for this story. Thus the nobleman was confirmed in his faith, and all his household believed. Notice that this story is a much shorter story than the pneumatic one of the Samaritan woman. St. John is a pneumatic text. It is written for those who have Gnosis alive in them, even though they may not know it, even though it may be subtle, but that is covered. But those who can respond to it. So the focus is on the pneumatic conversion. But we need to know about the psychic one, partly because we may deal with people who are. Secondly, because we have to understand the contrast between that and what our own experience may be if we have the other kind. The psychic's faith is based on signs, miracles, physical experiences, and I would say intellectual ones, which are basically another form of physical experiences, rather than on the metaphysical experience of Gnosis. And that's the basic difference between the two. This can lift the psychic toward Gnosis, although often it does not. Often it just cements the orthodox. But the psychic acquires Gnosis at the awakening of faith in response to the word. And if they let that grow in them, it will lead them to the point where Gnosis blossoms and they follow the same path as everyone else. So the difference is in the beginning of the path. The end of the path is always the same. If we follow the path of Gnosis, we become deified like our parents, and we join our parents, just as we're told in the story in quest of the priceless pearl. We find the pearl, it becomes a part of us, and we become one with the parents, which was what we set out to do when we descended to this mortal plane. We came into the realm of the demiurge, the realm of the archons, knowing that in doing so we would lose our memory of what we were born, but also knowing that buried within is that memory, and that living part of us, which will respond to truth, to reality, when we encounter it. And despite some resistance put up by the ego, we'll open up if we don't turn away. If we stand at the well and debate with the crux, we will be opened up by the process until Gnosis is evident to us and in us, and we are converted into vessels of Gnosis in the image of Christ, who is the great prototype of redemption and holiness. Amen.